Praise God.
Well, let's continue looking into the Psalms. We've been looking at Psalms that have the word holy or holiness, and so far we've looked at two of them. We looked at Psalm 30, and there it says that we are to give thanks unto the Lord at the remembrance of his holiness. And then we also looked at Psalm 22, where it speaks about the fact that God is holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And we recognize that in Psalm 30, it speaks there about weeping enduring for a night and joy coming in the morning, that God's anger lasts but for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. And we saw those contrasts, and we understood, as we looked into that psalm, that the anger or the chastisement of the Lord is because he's a holy God. And he wants us to be partakers of his holiness, and so he has to correct us as a loving heavenly Father. But it's for our good. Bible talks about our fathers, our earthly fathers, correcting us for their pleasure. But God corrects us for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so when God deals with us, when trials come our way, and God is trying to help us to understand what he wants and bring about a change in our life, sometimes that's difficult. But that will not last forever. God's intention is not for that to last a lifetime, but that you'll learn your lesson, that you'll repent, that you'll turn to God, and then the joy of the Lord can come to you, and you can experience a closer walk with himself. Praise God. God wants us to be holy as he is holy. And he takes that very seriously, and he involves himself very deeply in our lives to bring that about. And so if you're going through a trial, you need to rejoice, because joy comes in the morning if you'll trust him, if you'll cooperate with him, and if you'll believe him to have his way and listen to what he has to say to you. And then we talked yesterday about praise, and that when we praise the Lord, we make a habitation for him. We notice that both in Psalm 22, reading from the King James and reading from the NIV, we notice that those words are somewhat used interchangeably. I will praise him. I will make him a habitation. In the NIV, it says God inhabits the praises of his people, something like that, and or is enthroned upon the praises of his people. And so when we praise the Lord, we acknowledge him as king, and we open our hearts that he might come and dwell and reign over our lives more completely. And as I praise him and bow before him, God begins to, he has opportunity then to manifest his power, his kingly authority. And in Psalm 149, it said that when the high praises of God in our mouth, the two-edged sword in our hand, and that by these, God binds the enemy and binds the kings and these principalities and powers that wage war against our souls, that praise is a mighty weapon in the hands of the believer and in the hands of God. And when we praise him, no matter what's happening, no matter what we're facing, no matter what enemies have bound us or attack us, as we get our eyes on the Lord and praise him and acknowledge that he is king and rejoice in him, then we prepare him a habitation. He comes down in his power and his glory, and he sets the captive free and shows us what he can do. So we thank God for those two psalms. And today I'd like to look at Psalm 78 with you for a moment. That's a long, much longer psalm, but we're not going to go through the whole psalm other than to just refer to what it has to say. The verse that I'm particularly interested in is verse 41. Psalm 78:41. It says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. We see that expression again, the Holy One of Israel, God is acknowledged as. They limited the Holy One of Israel. That's a paradox. How can you limit the limitless God? How can you restrict the power of the Almighty? But here the Bible tells us very clearly that the children of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. There were things that he wanted to do for them that they would not allow him to do. And they somehow restricted him in that way, his power from being manifested. In the beginning of the psalm here, it talks about the importance of passing on, remembering what God has done for us, and then passing it on to our children and the future generations. Here, give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. And then he goes on in verse 4, or verse 3, we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Our fathers told us what God has done, what they experienced of the Lord. And now we're telling you, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he hath done. Praise God. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Okay, so that's clear. We need to pass on to the next generation. I mentioned last year that, and it's going to happen again this year too, that as far as our family is concerned, there'll be four generations represented here at Pilgrim Camp. My mother's coming. I'm here. And my sisters will be coming. And then my nieces will be coming. And then my great nephew and niece will be here. So we have these, and we have these four generations. Praise God. Our children. And that's how it ought to be. That there ought to be that continuing interest in seeking the Lord and finding him from one generation to the next. And then it says here in verse 7 and 8, and this is interesting, we have to teach these things to our children so that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they might not be as like us, as their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They ought to learn from our mistakes, and so that they don't repeat them. These things that are written in the Bible are written for our learning, for our help, so that we don't make the same mistakes that they did. We make our share of mistakes. There's no doubt about that. But they're trying to help us to make less. And so then he goes on here in this psalm, and he talks about the wonderful things that God has done. He talks about bringing them out of Egypt. He talks about bringing them through the wilderness. He talks about establishing in the promised land. And in spite of all these things that God had done for them, the blessings that he had poured out upon them, and there's a multitude of them as you read. And God was so patient with them, so forgiving. He manifested his glory and he manifested his power in so many different ways. In Egypt, he starts there and talks about the 10 plagues and how God manifested his glory and his power to bring about their deliverance because he loved them. And then as they went through the wilderness, they complained, and God gave them water out of the rock. And he gave them manna to eat every day. He opened up the windows of heaven, and they ate angel food cake. And then it says here that they, as they got established in the promised land, they still rebelled against God, even though he had given them victory over their enemies and planted them in that good ground. It's interesting here. I had some verses circled. Verse 19. Okay, we're in Psalm 78. And Orion, can you read verse 19 for us, please?
They spoke against God, saying, "Is God able to provide food in the wilderness?"
Okay, verse 22. Read again, please.
Because they did not believe God or rely on his salvation.
Verse 32, please.
Despite all this, they kept sinning and did not believe his wonderful works.
36. And 7, yeah.
But they deceived him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their hearts were insincere towards him, and they were unfaithful to his covenant.
Okay, let's finish up with you. 40.
How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert.
42.
They did not remember his power shown on the day he redeemed them from the foe.
About two more, okay? 57. 56 and 7 and 8. Okay.
But they rebelliously tested the Most High God, but they did not keep his decrees. They treacherously turned away like their fathers. They became warped like a faulty bow. They enraged him with their high places and provoked his jealousy with their carved images.
Okay. Thank you. You did well. That really gives you a picture of their lack of appreciation, right? And when you read about God, there's all these verses, he did this, he did that, he forgave them, he showed mercy on them, he manifested his glory, he manifested his power. And then you read about them, they sinned against him, they spoke against him, they turned their backs on him. God was constantly dealing with this, and yet he was forgiving them over and over again, and giving them another chance, and showing himself strong in their behalf. Again and again. And then back to verse 41, they turned their back and tempted him, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Here's an interesting verse. Let's turn to Psalm 81, 11 through 16. Now people are going to be afraid when I call on them, right? Let's see. Natalie, I can always call on you. And you read very nicely. Verses 11 through 16. Read them all nice and loud, please.
But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you.
There's that same thought. God had much more in his heart to do for his people, but they wouldn't allow him to. If my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would not submit to me. If they would have, verse 13 in the King James says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened to me, and Israel would have walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies. I would have fed them with the finest of the wheat, but they wouldn't have it. I would have satisfied them, but they weren't interested in that." Isn't that amazing that God has so much, his heart, we heard last night how God's heart is open to us, and his heart is enlarged toward us. And yet, our hearts are so closed and tight that we don't receive but a little portion of what he would love to pour into us. And Brother Eddie spoke to us last night of how we have to pray, "God, enlarge my heart so that I can receive a greater revelation of you and know you and be filled with your love," and so on, and your fullness. And there, here's a similar thought. Oh, God's yearning to pour into the hearts, the lives of his people, his rich blessing, to give them deliverance and to feed them with the best. And yet they're closed to that. And they close their hearts by not obeying him. They close their hearts by disregarding his word, not submitting to him, and so on, and not believing him. And we find that that's one thing that God deals with us about, that our unbelief is the very thing that hinders God from manifesting himself in the way that he desires to in our lives. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13. There's a interesting story there, and I think it illustrates what we're talking about a little bit. It talks there about the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan before they, under the leadership of Joshua, subdued it some years later. Well, 40 years later, I suppose. But they had gotten to the border of the Promised Land rather quickly after they had left Egypt. And they sent 12 spies to go check out the land. Someone from each tribe, a leader. And I'm talking and I'm not looking. Okay, chapter 13. And it tells us there that they checked out the land, and then they came back to give their report to Moses and to the people. And let's read that portion as well. It's Numbers 13, 26 through 33. Wow. Yes, Andrea, you're looking at me like you want to read. Okay, please do. 26 through 33.
Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flowed with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom you saw in it are men of great stature." Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.
Praise God. Thank you. In verse 32 in the King James, it says, "And they brought up an evil report." What did you read for us? "And they spread among the Israelites a bad report." Evil sounds worse, doesn't it? An evil report. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, I'll read that one. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And the writer to the Hebrews calls our attention to stories like this in the Old Testament, where God wanted to bring them into the Promised Land, but they wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't trust him. And he says that was evil. God was not glorified by that at all, but he was limited. So the people refused to go in then. And when they finally decided that they wanted to, it was too late. And so they were driven into the wilderness, and there they wandered for 40 years until they were ready. That evil generation, those unbelievers, those people that provoked the Lord and limited him, they all died in the wilderness over those 40 years. Except for Joshua and Caleb. They were of that generation, but because they had a heart that was perfect toward God and trusted him, God brought them into the Promised Land where the others lost that opportunity. But God was not glorified. It dishonored God when he wanted to bring them into the land and to possess that land and to conquer those enemies, and they would not let him do it because they said the giants, really what they were saying are the giants are bigger than God. Those armies there and those fortified cities, God can't handle that. And so they receive the punishment for their unbelief. Let's look at a verse in Jeremiah 32, and then we'll turn to the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Only one verse there. Hello, Robert. I was missing you. I thought they forgot you at home. Praise God. And who has that verse for me, please? Anyone that has it can read it out. John Andreas? Okay. Sure. 32:27, Jeremiah.
Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?
That's it, right? 32:27. Anything too hard for me? That's a question coming from the Lord. Is there anything too difficult for me? Think about that question. Brother Edwin asked a question. Brother Eddie's still thinking about all these years, right? We heard. And here's a question that the Lord asks. And we can contemplate that for all eternity. You'll never be able to come up with anything that's too hard for God, right? Is there anything too hard for me? Let's look at Isaiah. There's a similar thought there in chapter 50, verse 2. And 50, verse 2, that's it. And someone can read that for us if you find it, please. If you haven't read yet, we'd like to hear your voice.
When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst.
Okay. That was in the NIV, I guess? Yeah. Okay, it's obviously the same thought. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? How come nobody trusted me? Did you think that I'm not powerful enough to redeem you and to deliver you? And so in all these things, we see how God was limited. Let's just look quickly into the New Testament, real quick. Mark 6:52. And here we see when Jesus came to earth that he also experienced the same frustration, didn't he? And I'm sure you know the passage that we're considering here. Matthew 13:58. Let's see, we'll start with 53 and we'll read through to 58. Praise God. Yes, Daniel, please. This Daniel. I have to make that distinction here, I see.
Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brother James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offered at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
What a sad verse. He didn't do many mighty works there. He could have. He desired to. He would have if he had someone who would believe him. But he couldn't do many mighty works there because they wouldn't let him. They didn't open their hearts to him and allow him to show them his glory. They thought they knew who he was. That's Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. And he grew up with us. And, you know, they didn't expect much of him. But if they would have just opened their hearts and believed in him, oh, what mighty works he would have done among them. In Mark now, that was Mark 6:52. Can you read that? Other Daniel. That's you, other Daniel.
Because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened.
Okay. Very good. And that must be the NIV as well, right? They went into the ship. The wind ceased. They were sore amazed. This is Jesus, right? Stilled the storm. And they were totally amazed because they had not considered the miracle that he had just performed before that of multiplying fish and loaves. Oh, they were there and they knew it happened. They saw it happen. They participated in it. But it says they didn't consider that miracle. And that seems to imply that they didn't see beyond the miracle to and understand the one who performed it. You know, in the Gospel of John especially, the miracles that Jesus performed are called signs. They're indications of who he is. They tell us something about him and his character. God doesn't want you to just stop and consider, just stop at the miracle and say, wow, that was great, and this need was met, or look at what happened. But he wants you to consider who did this, why he did that, what does it tell us about him? And if they would have considered the miracle of the loaves and fish and realized that they had Jesus Christ with them, the mighty God, the miracle worker who could do anything, they wouldn't have been scared to death in the storm, and they wouldn't have been shocked when he stilled the waves, I guess. At least that seems to be, to me, something of the implication. Jesus had a hard time getting people to look beyond the miracle and to consider him and what those miracles revealed about him. Some people are just caught up with the blessing of God, and they never learn much about the Lord himself and that he's so trustworthy and he's so able, and no matter what comes our way. When we get this miracle, then, you know, we're excited that it happened, and we thank God. But then when the next trial comes, we're all upset, and why did God forsake us, and how are we going to get out of this one? And then he comes through again in his mercy, and then we praise him for that. And then the next trial comes, and we're back to the same thing, because we're not considering. Every trial that comes, I ought to say, I belong to Jesus Christ, and he belongs to me. And he's mighty. There's nothing he can't do. He loves me with an everlasting love. And I've seen beyond the miracles, and I've gotten a sight of the Lord. And so whatever comes my way, I can trust him to do whatever he sees needs to be done.
Praise God.
Praise God. And then the last thing I just want to say to you, and maybe we'll go over this some other time, but one time in our church I was doing a study about hindrances to prayer, to the answers to our prayers. That certainly is another way in which we can limit God. Right? God wants to answer our prayers. He puts those prayers on our hearts. And there are seven that I have written down here, hindrances, things that limit God, that hinder him from answering prayer in the way that he desires to. Wrong motives. We find that in the book of James, right? You ask amiss. I wrote, Lord, help me to pray with your glory in view, not my comfort or pleasure. You know, we pray for things because it'll make us feel good. It'll make our life easier. We should be praying that God will be glorified in answering prayer. And pray for his glory. And more that's more important than our comfort or our pleasure. Sometimes it says here that we sin hinders the answers to prayer and limits God in what he's able to do for us. In Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou will not hear me. And to regard means to cherish, to make it a part of my lifestyle. If I'm praying, but I'm still holding on to something, I'm still living a lifestyle and that I know is displeasing to God, and I'm still embracing that, not willing to let it go, God's not going to hear that prayer. In Ezekiel, it talks about idols. And I wrote here, Lord, deliver me from anything that takes your place as the supreme object of my affection. And it speaks there in Ezekiel 59 that God did not hear them because of the idols that they clung to. And then quickly in Proverbs, it talks about lack of liberality or stinginess. You never thought about that one, maybe, but if I am not liberal, if I'm not generous, if I'm selfishly holding on to the blessings of God for myself, that hinders God from having his way in my life. Unforgiveness or holding grudges. That's certainly, the Lord spoke about that quite a bit, didn't he? If we don't forgive from the heart, neither will God be able to forgive us. And so, Lord, give me the grace to choose to forgive all who have wronged me and to keep my heart free from quarreling and bitterness toward them. And then he talks here in Peter about the wrong relationship between husband and wife. And if there's not unity and they're not living in harmony and so on, it says that our prayers are hindered. Dwell with your wives according to wisdom, that your prayers be not hindered, Peter says. But I don't think it's just talking about husband and wife, but perhaps that could apply to all our family relationships. Husband and wife, father and son, brother and sister. If we're not honoring our relationships, Lord, bring all of my family relationships in line with your word, honoring and respecting the other from the heart, be it husband, wife, parent, child, or sibling. And then the last one, which we touched upon, unbelief. Lord, give me faith to trust you no matter what the circumstances or how long it takes. Maybe I'll make a copy of this and we'll get that out to you if anybody would like it. And you can look up those verses and pray over those things. But it's time for us to end. But we don't want, and the Lord doesn't want, this generation to be guilty of what has taken place in the past. He doesn't want us to hinder the Holy One of Israel. God is holy. He's all-powerful. He's over all. He's almighty. And if we would let him have his way, oh, there's no telling what he would be able to accomplish in and through us and how he would be glorified in our midst. And we want to be free from an evil heart of unbelief. We see how evil unbelief is because it limits him. God has a great work to do, and he needs people that he can trust to allow him to do it and that he can work in and work through. And so let's determine by God's grace while we're here at camp. Think of your biggest problem and then say, Lord, you're bigger than that. You're bigger than any need in my life. And think of a situation that to you seems absolutely impossible. You can't even come up with a solution to it. And then bring it to the Lord and praise him that he is the Holy One of Israel and he has all power in heaven and earth and there's nothing too hard for him. Praise God. And ask God to bring us into faith over every need, over every problem, and let's see what he can do. Amen. Praise God. Let's sing, His power is able to make you what you ought to be. Praise God. Let's stand and sing number 116, and then we'll be busy.
Would you live for Jesus and be always good and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you rather lay a burden carry on the road? That a man is worthy. His heart can make you what you are today. His heart can cleanse your heart and make you free. Would you
Thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord, on this day to just offer ourselves afresh to you. We want to trust you, know you, believe you, not limit you, but rather love you and look to you. And desire your glory in all things. Like Joshua and Caleb, Lord, give us that spirit that they had, that looked to you, saw you as the God who is able. So help us to walk with you today. Stay in your presence moment by moment, looking to Jesus. Amen.
God bless you all.